Since the start of the new year, seems like a long time ago now, we have been reading through the little book of Habakkuk. And this morning, you may be sorry or greatly relieved to hear, is the final episode in Habakkuk. We are reaching the climax of Habakkuk's encounter with God. So let me remind you of what we've seen so far. We're parachuted into a situation where Habakkuk is crying out to God because he looks around himself and he sees injustice. And his complaint to God is that God is silent. God seems indifferent. God seems even powerless to do anything amidst this mess that he sees. But his discovery is that God is not silent. God is not indifferent. God is certainly not powerless. Rather, as God speaks to Habakkuk and answers his complaints, it's made clear that God is sovereign, that God is holy and God is just. And God reveals to Habakkuk that although the land is lawless, he is going to raise up the Babylonians, this foreign power, to be the instrument of his justice. And so ultimately, the guilty will not go unpunished. And ultimately, the Babylonians themselves will be tripped up by their own arrogance and their greed and their violence. And so as we reach this final chapter of Habakkuk's prophecy, what we discover is many of these things have not yet changed. The land is still lawless. The people are still far from God. And the fearsome Babylonians who are on the horizon are still coming. But we discover that something has changed. Let's discover what it is. I'd invite you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. It's on page 942 of the Church Bibles. And you may well find that helpful to keep that open in front of you throughout. And I will now read the whole of Habakkuk chapter 3. It's topped and tailed with a kind of header and footer that explain to us that this is distinct from the rest of the book. It is a prayer. And there are a couple of unusual terms that were probably musical terms. So we find one of these in the first verse. But let me read Habakkuk chapter 3 from verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shig-Ionoth. Here is the prayer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Amen. Let us pray and ask for God's help as we consider these words. Lord our God, we ask for your help as we seek to respond to this ancient prayer, that where things are unclear, they would become clear. And when there is a call for us to respond in our attitudes or in our actions, give us the courage and the will to do so. Be with us now, both in speaking and in hearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you ever find yourself in the presence of a very young child, in the presence of a baby, whether it's yours or someone else's, something is striking. There is a very finely tuned emotional register. It lurches between extremes. It can flip-flop between quiet contentment and then utter despair and then switch back again several times within seconds. It might just be a spot of trapped wind or a little pang of hunger or something unexpected or frightening. These little things are enough to provoke gut-wrenching, heart-breaking, lip-quivering, tears and screams of complaint. And the complaint and the screams can last as long as they have to. If it's 5 seconds, it's 5 seconds. If it's 3 hours, it's 3 hours. And their histrionics are there to signal something. They indicate quite clearly that someone else is expected to do something. This someone else, perhaps a mother or a father, must work out what it is. And then they must do whatever it is that needs doing. And when it's done, and not before, the waterworks will be turned back off and peace will follow, perhaps. But then, as this young baby, as it grows up into childhood and then adolescence and adulthood, sooner or later, they will learn or have to learn that mum and dad are not always going to respond to a tantrum. Sometimes mum and dad can't respond, even if they wanted to. They won't always drop everything immediately to set things right. There'll be certain demands and complaints that a parent, probably quite rightly, will ignore. And there'll be certain complaints and demands that the parent is in no position to resolve. And so it might be that the child or the teenager or the young adult has to change themselves. They have to redirect or remove their complaint. But complaining, and a desperate complaint, is always on our mind as we read through the book of Habakkuk. Because this man, Habakkuk, is complaining to God because his whole world, his whole life feels out of kilter. His complaint is directed to God and he wants a response. Right at the beginning of the book, we find his great question of God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? But Habakkuk's problem is no small thing. It is a complex and grown-up problem. And there are no quick fixes. And we've seen over the last few weeks that it is the holiness and the justice of God that will not allow a quick fix to the problem that Habakkuk sees around him. God takes the injustice seriously. But something has changed by chapter 3. Whereas back in chapter 1, it seemed as if Habakkuk had God by the scruff of the neck, pleading for a hearing and demanding that God give him an answer. In chapter 3, he seems to be on his knees in prayer and in worship. His whole posture to God has changed, even though his circumstances are exactly the same. In chapter 3 and verse 2, we discover that Habakkuk has replaced his complaint with a request. His accusation that God was ambivalent has now been changed into a prayer that calls for God to be merciful. He says this, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord." And it's in this act of prayer that Habakkuk addresses a God in whom he is placing his trust. It's not a nameless, it's not a heartless power out there somewhere. This is his God and his Lord, a God who he recognizes has acted mightily in the history of his people to save them and rescue them. And therefore, calling to mind all that God has done in the past, Habakkuk calls upon the Lord in prayer to intervene in the present. This is what he says. He says, "Renew them in our day." He's saying to God, "Repeat your deeds from the past, right here, right now, in the present. In our time, make them known in wrath." And God is angry. God is angry at all the injustice that Habakkuk sees as well. In wrath, remember mercy. And so it is, Habakkuk recalls God's grace, the blessings that had been given to God's people that they surely did not deserve. And Habakkuk also then pleads for God's mercy, asking God to withhold the punishment that the people surely do deserve. So let's get a little deeper into this. When I look out from the front here, I see some of you are wearing glasses. Some of you are perhaps wearing bifocal lenses, the kind of glasses that enable you to see up close and further away simply by moving your eye to look through a different part of the lens. But you're continually having to choose which part of the lens you look through. You can't see both at the same time. And it seems in this book of Habakkuk that he has long been preoccupied by what is immediately in front of him, the mess and the turmoil. And as we reach chapter 3, it's as if he moves his eyes and he's looking through a wider lens. And he finally sees a bigger picture. His horizon is no longer clouded simply by the violence and the schemes of men. No longer are his ears just ringing with the clamor of their boasts. Instead, Habakkuk's thoughts and prayers are focused on the surpassing greatness and goodness of God. And instead of questioning who God is or what God ought to be doing, Habakkuk marvels at who God has revealed himself to be and in what God has already done. He looks back to find hope and a basis for trust in the present. Now, many of you will appreciate this is the opening weekend of the Six Nations rugby. And you'll notice, so today is Italy and Wales' turn. Before any of these matches, they'll put together a montage showing all the best bits, looking back on the history of each of the teams. So you'll see the great Welsh teams with all their natural improvisation and flair. You'll see the power and the domination of the English teams of old. And they'll even find some really grainy footage of Scotland doing something other than throwing it away in the last minute. But the idea is it stirs you up as a fan. You see what happened in the past, and it helps you to look forward in the midst of what's happening right here, right now. But for Habakkuk, in his crisis, what he looks back on is God's track record in dealing with his people. In particular, he looks back to the moment that in some ways was the all-time low for God's people, when they were in Egypt, when they were enslaved, and the story of how God rescued them. It's a wonderful story. We find it recorded in length in the book of Exodus. And we see at the beginning of that story the slavery and the cruelty that they endured at the hands of the Egyptians. And we read of how they cried out to God, and that God heard their cries, and God acted through Moses to expose the weakness of Pharaoh and to display the strength and the glory of God. And ultimately, the people were delivered, not because of anything that they did themselves. In fact, it was despite their own little tantrums that God brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into a promised land. And it is this story that tells Habakkuk who God is. This is a God who brings rescue and victory. This is a God who makes and keeps his promises. It is a God who has time and again demonstrated his power on behalf of his people. It is this God that fuels the prayers of Habakkuk, even in the midst of the mess all around him. And his prayer, as we look closely at it, is on one level, it's quite difficult. It's full of poetry. It's full of picture language. It's full of these hints and allusions to events in Israel's past. But something we cannot help but notice is that Habakkuk, all of a sudden, has almost nothing to say about himself. Everything he says is about who God is and what God has done. So let's look a little more closely. At the beginning of verse 3, in a verse that we might get distracted by the names of places that we don't recognize. But what is immediately clear is that God is not removed from his people. He's not passive. This is a God who comes to his people. He is a God who is active, a God of initiative. And then as we read through verse 4, we see these wonderful expressions of who God is. This is a God of glory, a God of splendor, a God of power, a God to whom the praise of whom fills the whole earth. And then as we race on to the end of verse 8, Habakkuk reveals that God is Lord over creation and Lord over human affairs, the rise and fall of the great and the good. And that through his strength and power, God has brought victory, intervening in dramatic ways in the history of his people. Through plagues, earthquakes, and storms, God rescued his people through a dramatic ordeal of water, cleaving a path through the sea as Pharaoh's chariots were swept away in the deluge. And then from verses 9 to 13, Habakkuk reflects on God's determination to save his people. And he uses the image of a warrior going into battle with spear and arrows. And this warrior is not to be dissuaded. There is no power in nature. There is no strength or scheme of humanity that can distract or delay this God. At the beginning of verse 13, we read, "You," that is God, "God came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one." And although it is the singular that is used, the anointed one, what is being talked about here is the whole people of Israel. It is God's people. They are God's anointed, those marked out to be those to whom and through whom God would reveal his glory, not just to them, but to the entire world. And then the picture flips to a dramatic contrast. Just as God's glory is revealed in his people, just as he has lifted them up from the gutter, God has in the past shown how he will throw down the gloating and the proud. Again, we're back in the Exodus story, where Pharaoh was stubborn and proud to the point that his own nation, his own people, paid the consequence. His hard-heartedness and arrogance led to calamity. We have in this book a bifocal vision. Habakkuk looks at what is close and is immediate. His circumstances look and feel absolutely dire. And there is every cause for him to be afraid, to have fear. And then Habakkuk, as we've seen in his prayer, looks to the bigger picture. And his God who is willing to hear, his God who is able to save. And there is every cause for him to have faith and to place his trust in God. There is the fear and there is the faith. And the tension between the two, as we feel it in this book, is excruciating. And we are no different. We look around ourselves. We see our own crises. We might feel we're in the midst of it. We might feel they're looming ahead. On the international level and national level, there are the ravages of war, the fear of terrorism. There is the tragic inequality that only seems to get worse. There is the public abuse and misuse of power, sheer inhumanity, corruption, poverty, and a culture that forces us to be obsessed with ourselves and our man-made gods. And then closer to home, in the life of our church and in our families, and sometimes behind closed doors in our own homes. You don't need me to fill in the blanks and to tell you what your crisis is or why you're so often left fearful. You feel yourself rocking by the latest hurt, the latest injustice, by the hanging uncertainty of the question that you simply cannot answer. There is every cause for fear. And yet we too, Sunday by Sunday, we're invited to consider a wider picture. And perhaps even more clearly than Habakkuk, we have grounds to place our trust and faith in God. Because in Jesus Christ, as we come to know him, we see the love of God revealed to us. And we discover that God has dealt decisively with our godlessness through the death of his Son. All these themes, these difficult themes in Habakkuk, find their resolution in him. In him, all history is shown to have a direction and a purpose. In him, we see the holiness of God that will not overlook injustice. And in his death, we see the justice of God finally exercised, so that we no longer face the sword of justice that we deserve. It has already fallen on his Son. Let me read some extraordinary words from the New Testament and Romans chapter 5, right in the middle of a much longer discussion of all that God has done in Jesus. And in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, we read this. This is what Paul writes. You see, at just the right time, not our timing, but at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when these words ring true for us as individuals or as us as a church family, it is revealed to us what God has done to address humanity's deepest complaint, our deepest shame, our sorest hurts, the fears that leave us trembling. And it gives us every cause to have faith. And I say this knowing that we still find ourselves in this tension between the two, between fear on one hand and faith on the other. And so what are we left with? What are our options? If we allow ourselves only to be preoccupied by the crisis in front of us, we have nowhere to go. We're likely to wail in distress or collapse into despair. And that's bleak. And so we want an alternative. And so at the other extreme, it might seem attractive or good to simply block out all that is immediate and distressing, to fully focus wholly upon God and who God is and his promises and his purposes, to displace the fear with an unshakable faith. Now that sounds perhaps more attractive, more promising, and yet we know, or intuitively we feel, that it is somehow implausible. Our very humanity, our flesh and bones. And in this regard, we never really change from the crying baby. We are conditioned to respond to the demands of the present, the here and the now. We feel disappointment. We feel it deeply. We know pain and hunger and fear. We cannot block it out. We can depress it. We can hold it within ourselves for a while, but certainly not forever. Because a Christian, someone who follows Jesus, does not live in an alternative reality from everyone else. A Christian is simply someone to whom God has revealed himself through his Son, right in the midst of the mess and the groaning reality in which we live and in which we breathe. So we cannot choose between fear and faith as if they were alternatives, as if they were options on a menu. In fact, it's part of our lived experience to know fear. It's there by default. And so the true choice is whether we have fear alone or fear plus something else. And in this astonishing prayer, we see an example of this worked out. As Habakkuk chooses fear plus faith, we see Habakkuk grasp hold of a trust in his God, even as he trembles in terror at the mess around him and at the calamity he imagines coming upon him. And it is fear plus faith that shapes the climax of his prayer. We read this, these personal words. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Here is the picture of fear, the aching worry right in the midst of the storm. And it goes so deep. It's not merely in his head. It's physical. It's spiritual. It's all of this at once. The fear and anxiety shout. They can't be muffled. They can't be ignored. And yet for Habakkuk and in his prayer, they do not have the final word. There is a three-letter word that seems to change everything. And the word is yet. In the midst of this fear and his trembling, he says this, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity, to come on the nation invading us. And then this, as he speaks at once of his disappointments and his hurts, and yet points to something else. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, here it comes again, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Things are not going well. This is a crisis. Yet Habakkuk is no longer the complaining infant, screaming through the baby monitor, demanding an immediate response. Instead, this man who trembles also testifies in faith. There is a beautiful verse at the end of this book. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Even as his knees shake, he clings on in faith to a God who enables him to be like that deer that freely and gracefully moves across the mountaintops. You see, Habakkuk's circumstances have not changed, but he has. In faith, he has found a joy that rests in God, not in the immediate response to all his complaints. He's still weak. He is vulnerable. Yet he recognizes that God is strong and God is sufficient. Now, I've encouraged us to imagine we were wearing bifocals. But the problem with bifocals is you have to choose where you're looking. And I think what we've found in these last few verses is that bifocals simply won't do. And we need to toss them aside because we don't want to be flitting between two alternative realities. We want, like Habakkuk, to see God in faith, even as we look at the mess, the reality that immediately confronts us. We don't want to simply look wider or look away. We want to look deeper. And we see this dynamic between fear and faith worked out in all sorts of places. But we find one beautiful example in the New Testament as we find Paul, who is following after Jesus, yet finds his circumstances are perplexing. It is so tough. He is faced with opposition from outside the church. He's faced with division within the church. And yet in the midst of all this, he's able to write these words in 2 Corinthians 4 from verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, none of Paul's troubles were light. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It is when we look deeper, when we look through the reality of present troubles, that we see the reality of God's character and God's purposes. And my prayer is that we will discover, like Habakkuk, that where we feel utterly out of control, that God is in fact sovereign, in control. And when we feel helpless and powerless, and so often we are helpless and powerless, God is powerful. And our God is holy. He will not overlook the hurts and the wickedness of our world, though we see them and they distress us. And our God is just. And he will bring down the proud, however brash they may seem. And he will lift up the humble and the broken and the mourning who simply trust in him. Because our God is an awesome God. And so with Habakkuk, we can tremble in fear and testify in faith. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. And we can take as our prayer his words, renew your deeds in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen.